Welcome. Thank you for joining. We are in Hebrews 10, 18 to 27. And you notice that 18 shows up right before that paragraph break. I'm sure you have a paragraph break. Most Bibles do. Between Hebrews 10, 18 and Hebrews 10, 19. So we're looking at the last verse of last week's passage and then our new passage. And I'm calling the study tonight, The Full Assurance of Faith. And you can see, that phrase comes from verse 22 in particular. And we'll look at that in a second. But you can see how strong the point is. Because assurance would be sufficient. The assurance of faith. Because if you're sure of something, you're sure of something. But he really wants to hammer this point down because we struggle with our assurance. Because we are still weak, sinful creatures. And we, even though we would have a true faith in Jesus, we still do not yet have a perfected faith in Jesus. But this is about the full, which means 100%, the full assurance of faith. This word is important. It's not the full assurance in our faith. Now, let that simmer for just a moment. Hopefully I'll remember to circle back to this. If we look at the strength of our own faith as the basis for our assurance, we will never arrive at the enjoyment of rest and assurance in Christ. The assurance is in Jesus, Jesus alone. We look to Him for our assurance. And when we look to Him for our assurance, and as our assurance, what that is called is faith. It's the assurance of faith. It's the assurance that comes from faith. It's the assurance that is faith in Christ. But our assurance is not rooted in our faith. It's received through faith in Christ. We'll come back to that. Hebrews 10, beginning just with verse 22, so we can see this phrase, and then I'll pray for us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. That's talking about drawing near to the presence of God, which can only be done by faith. Drawing near to God with a true heart, a sincere heart, not a hypocritical heart, not a fake heart, not a pretender like in Hebrews chapter 6, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts, second time in this verse, the issue of the heart came up, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, so the heart of a forgiven person. The heart that has come to the realization of his sins being wiped away by Christ and our bodies washed with pure water. Symbolic language talking about that. It's not just the invisible part of us that's been saved and sanctified for God, our heart, our soul, but also our bodies. We now are giving ourselves over to live for the Lord in holy living. But the key phrase, full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Say one more thing on this and then I'll pray. The only way you can have a full assurance is through faith. Is through faith in Christ. 100% confidence in Jesus as the way to fellowship with God. As the way to being in God's presence. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your revealed will to us. You've shown us who you are. That you dwell in unapproachable light. You are holy, majestic beyond all we can imagine or think. You're perfect in all of your ways. Perfect in all of your attributes. Perfect in all of your thoughts, decisions, judgments. Father, we worship you. Though we've sinned against you and broken your law, left, right, inside out, you've given us grace. You've given us mercy. You've given us hope. Lord, you've given us everything. Things we do not deserve. But I pray this evening that you would teach us by your word and by the power of your spirit, you would give us a deeper devotion to you, a greater affection for Jesus Christ, and a stronger dependence upon your Holy Spirit. We look to you and you alone. There's none like you in all the universe. It's in Christ we lift this prayer. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 18 through 27. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, what is the these? It's a demonstrative pronoun. Where there is, yes, sins. It's referring to the end of 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Sins, corruption, lawless deeds. Deeds that are in violation to the holy law of God. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. What letter is that? That's a D. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, what is he referring to when he says the holy places? It's heaven.
Yeah.
It's heaven. The true holy places, the ones on earth were copies and shadows in the tabernacle. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So the way in is the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. We'll talk more about that when we circle back to it. But you see, the way in is through the blood of Jesus. And then he says through his flesh. So just like last week, talking about the body of Christ, the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, a perfect offering that atones for our sins. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now that's the theme for this entire series, our great high priest. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I won't rewrite this, but just going in order, I'll put quotation marks around it. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That is a remarkable verse. The way to hold fast your confession and to not waver from it is to fix your eyes on God's faithfulness. Right? The way for us to keep our confession of faith is to focus on God's faithfulness, not our own strength. Not our own faithfulness. And that's exactly what he says. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful. It's keeping our eyes on God that will sustain us. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Judgment day is drawing near. Tomorrow it will be nearer. Next week it will be nearer. Next month it will be nearer. And as we see the day drawing near, how do we see the day of judgment drawing near? The same way we see other invisible things or other future things, by faith. This is by faith. Faith brings things that are far near. Faith brings things that are invisible into our realities, into our existence. So we see the day drawing near by faith. And because of that, we encourage one another. What a basic thing, but how difficult is that? Right, to focus on others. To have an eye toward being an encourager and not a consumer. For if we go on sinning, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That means if you are one of these fakers, one of these pretenders, you receive the knowledge of truth, but only on the surface, if it's not real to you, and you continue to sin and continue to sin, deliberately continuing to sin, you're proving you've not been saved. And the sacrifice for sins does not apply to you. Christianity is not getting a ticket to heaven and then continuing to live life however you want to live it. And open sin is the example here. Now, if you continue to live in open sin deliberately, unrepentantly, not hearing what anyone has to say about it, you're proving that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has not transformed your heart. It has not cleansed your heart from an evil conscience. There's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You're to be counted as an adversary. And there's a fearful expectation of judgment, which would not be true for those who are truly saved. So there's the passage. The full assurance of faith. Let's go back to the beginning and work ourselves through it. First of all, just meditate on the question for your own heart in your own life. Do you have the full assurance of faith? Do you struggle with that? Are there seasons where you're more sure of you're standing before God, and then some seasons where you're less sure if you're standing before God? And those times when you don't have the full assurance of faith, why not? What is it? What is it that makes you doubt your standing with God? Is it continuing to fall prey to temptations that you've had for decades, and you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been struggling, and you've been fighting, and you've been asking God for help, and still, after all these years, you still fall prey to the same temptations? Does that make you doubt your assurance? Continued sin. Do you just have a sensitive conscience? And so, you don't think that God would ever love you or could ever forgive you. You could probably think of some examples, and maybe think you can think of them because they're real for you, of reasons you doubt your standing with God. But if you do have the full assurance of faith, why do you have full assurance of faith? Because it's important that your full assurance of faith is real and not a delusion. Right? That would be important, right? Because there's such a thing in the Bible as false professors, as a false assurance. So, for instance, if I have the full assurance of faith because of my good works, that's a false assurance. Now, I may still be saved and have gotten off track and have my eyes on the wrong thing for a season. But if that's the defining mark of my assurance, and if that's just the reality of why I think I'm saved because of my good works, it's a delusion. It is a sinful illusion, because you cannot be saved by good works. So you can struggle with having assurance, and the remedy would be to look to Christ and Christ alone and His perfect work as the basis of assurance. You can struggle to have assurance, but you also can have a really strong assurance for the wrong reasons. And the remedy in that case is the same exact remedy for when you lack assurance. You must look to Christ. You must look to Christ as your only hope. Christ as your only assurance. And we're not talking about faith in faith as some vague spiritual confidence or involvement in religion. Not faith in faith, which would be looking inward, looking how strong your faith is or how weak your faith is, and based on that, you determine, you know, what God thinks of you. But it's faith in Christ. It's a looking up, not a looking inward. That's where assurance comes from. And I guarantee it, one way or another, if you struggle with believing you are a child of God, if you struggle with assurance to one degree or another, you are not looking to Christ and trusting in Him as your only hope. He is the remedy. Give an illustration. The night of Passover, what were the Israelites, the first Passover, being when they were being saved from Egypt? What were they told to do in order that the destroying angel would pass them over and not destroy the firstborn? Yeah, to put blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. Now, yeah, the blood of the lamb, that's right, the sacrificed lamb. So, imagine a household where they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and then a person in there starts to doubt whether the destroying angel really will pass them over or not, and begins to struggle with their assurance. Did we put it on the right way? Did we put enough on? Did the right person put it on? And you could come up with all kinds of reasons to lack assurance. And boy, I tell you, the devil really gets in our heads with this stuff too. We go deep in the bag of tricks to come up with all kinds of reasons to take our eyes off of Christ and in some way put them onto ourselves and give up the assurance that we have in Him. But the point is, it was the blood on the doorposts and lintel, and it was God's promise that was the basis of their assurance. And unless God goes back on His word, which God will never do, they would be saved, they would be safe. So assurance is not looking inward. Assurance is not looking to our works. It's looking up, it's looking to Christ. All right, verse 18 is the backdrop of assurance. Verse 18, the backdrop of assurance. That's why we're starting with that verse before the paragraph break. Where there's forgiveness of these, forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. What that means very, very simply is, if this one sacrifice of Christ really takes away sins, therefore no other sacrifice needs to be made. No other atoning sacrifice needs to be made. No other offering needs to be made. If this offering atones for sins, which it does, Christ dying on a cross does atone for sins, then there's no longer any offering that needs to be made. He doesn't need to be supplemented by other things to make His work on the cross effective. If Christ dying on a cross takes away sins, there is no longer any need for additional sacrifices. That's the backdrop of assurance. And he goes right into what I'll call the basis of assurance. Verses 19 through 22. See, now I have two main reasons or foundation stones that he gives
as the basis for assurance in verses 19 through 22. See what you can pick out. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and with our bodies washed with pure water. All right. What are the two foundation stones? Now, there's a lot of phrases here. That's why I want to take our time and boil this down. I want you to see this. It's really crystal clear. It's such a simple, simple thing that he's saying here. But I want us to see it. What are the two foundation stones? You don't have to give both. You can just give one. Is the basis of our assurance that we can draw near to God and not come under His judgment. You can just shout it out.
The end is the way through the curtain.
I heard blood over here. Now, the curtain is important. He did go through the curtain, but look more closely at what he says about the curtain. It's not that he went through the curtain. It's that he was the curtain. Yeah. So one was blood, and these all go together. Blood, flesh, curtain. Yeah, he is the way. Right? Jesus makes the way, but Jesus is the way. Okay, so we'll call this one. And if I'm a 5-year-old now, okay? I'm a 5-year-old. I walk into the room and I said, blood, flesh, curtain. What is that? What's that talking about? Boil it down to me. I'm a 5-year-old.
That's the blood atones for your
sin. I'm a 5-year-old.
All right, ready?
I need one phrase.
Washy, washy.
Yeah, but what's that talking about? What's it referring to?
Huh?
What's it referring to? Don't overthink it. You guys way overthink things.
Forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah, a historical event. The gospel is the historical a sequence of historical events. Jesus died on a cross. All right. Advanced theology. Actually, it is. The basics are the most advanced things there are. Jesus died on the cross. The death of Jesus Christ. That's what that's talking about. So I would have accepted. Now, that's talking about Jesus dying. That's talking about the cross of Jesus. That's talking about the death of Jesus. This is foundation stone one, the basis of our assurance. The cross of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? Therefore I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the center point of all Christian preaching, teaching, worship, praying, Christian life. This is the heartbeat of Christianity. Jesus died on a cross. He shed His blood. And what it says is, since we have confidence. Now I'll use red for this because this is the grammatical marker. Since we have confidence. Number one. In other words, it's the first time he says that here. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that's heaven, by the blood of Jesus. So, the cross is the way we get to heaven. The cross is the way we get to heaven. I'm a 5-year-old. That's what you need to say to me. Jesus dying is the way we get to heaven. Alright? By the new and living way that He opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. There are some different interpretations of that. If we overthink it, we do ourselves a disservice because what he's talking about, he's bringing together two things. One, the heavenly reality that Jesus accomplished, which is very, very simple. Through his death, he makes a way for sinners to get into heaven. But he's also talking about the earthly copy of that curtain that hung in the tabernacle, and that curtain that later would hang in the temple, and that when he died on the cross and gave up his spirit, that curtain was torn as an outward manifestation, a supernatural outward manifestation, visible of the meaning of his death, that his death opened a way into the true holy places. So we don't want to overthink it here. Keep it down to an understandable level. When Jesus bore the sins of his people on the cross, which he really did, he died for them. He enabled them to come into the presence of God. So Jesus enabling sinners to come into the presence of God. That's the first foundation stone. But then in verse 21, he gives a second, and since. And since. And since. We have. So that's your second since. All right, so I just want you to know that this is not an artificial structure I'm trying to put on the text. I'm trying to boil it down to its two simple components, which are the two foundational components of the Christian faith. But he does this in the text. Since we have this, and since we have this, we can have full assurance. Since we have Jesus dying, now even if we didn't read it, you've already read it, and you're probably looking at it right now, you should be able to guess what, in some way close to what he's going to say as the next foundation stone. Because think of the gospel. What would you guess? What would you guess? We have the crucifixion of Jesus, and then you would have the resurrection. Something closely related to the resurrection. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let's stop there. The second foundation stone is not about death. And the second foundation stone is not it's not a picture of blood being shed. What's the second foundation stone? Let's really challenge you now. Go down to a 4-year-old level. First of all, let's get some of the words in the text here. We have a great high priest. Over the house of God. Now, at this point in Hebrews, probably the central... I was going to say probably the most obvious thing he's saying, but the central theme has been Christ in heaven as a priest. Right? Everything's been about that in one way or another. He wants you to see the living Christ in heaven as your intercessor before God, as your priest in heaven, your king and your priest in heaven. Everything's been about that. So when he says great high priest here, unless you ignore everything in the book of Hebrews up to this point, the first thing you're going to think of when you see great high priest is Jesus living in heaven. Jesus serving in heaven. Now, bring it down to a 4-year-old? What did I say? Now, Maria, I saw your hand. What were you going to say? The second foundation stone.
I was thinking in terms of the grammar, like as in the present, now, like it's not in the past, it's not maybe. Now have, he is actively.
Yeah, that's great. Two different aspects of these foundation stones. One has to do with what Christ did in the past. One has to do with who Christ is now. Excellent. Yeah, that's great. So, you can have assurance because Jesus died on the cross. And of course, you'd have to say more about that. But always remember, and this is something the Lord's been challenging me with, trying to grow in it. But always remember, for people who are new to the faith or don't know anything about the faith or know very little about the Bible, when you introduce a topic, you actually have to introduce the topic. You can't go right into advanced discussion and deeper questions about a topic, and you don't start with subpoints and different applications and questions and different things like that. You have to introduce it, the most basic level. All right. So, introducing the topic. Two foundation stones is one, Jesus died on the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. And two, how would you say it? There's some different ways you could summarize this one. But I think Maria is on the right track here for this. 4-year-old level. You can have assurance because Jesus died on the cross and
Jesus lives. Yeah. That's a huge oval.
Jesus lives. So, it's the living Christ. It's the dying Christ and the living Christ. The dying Christ and the living Christ. The crucifixion and the resurrection. And the resurrection always has in view the ascension. And when there's verses about the ascension, it always has in view and assumes the resurrection. Are there two aspects of Christ's enthronement in heaven as priest over the house of God, as king of the universe, right? So, the basis of assurance is faith in Jesus Christ. We actually, let's see, we'll draw a crown to represent. That's just a symbolic crown in heaven. This is the threshold between the visible creation and the invisible heavens. Okay? So we'll give a little dotted light. You and I are on earth. We must look to Him in faith as our assurance. But specifically, most of all the things we believe about Jesus, and there's many things, important things. He's the God-man, right? He's God who became a man. But at the center of it all is His past work on the cross. And we are trusting in Him, the one who lives, by virtue of His sacrifice, right? He died, He was buried, He rose again, He ascended into heaven, and He's living and reigning in heaven, living and reigning in heaven, living and reigning in heaven. By virtue of His past work, you're believing in the one who lives, who died for your sin. We believe, these are two foundation stones, we believe in the one who lives, who died for our sins and offered Himself before God to make it, to make atonement, to make satisfaction for our sins, to remove our guilt. So, there's a lot of phrases here, and I'll read it again, but I don't want us to miss the simplicity of this. We believe in Jesus who lives. I really harp on that topic because there's so much teaching and preaching. It's just Christian discussion that I see and hear that treats Jesus as an idea. Or it becomes an intellectual thing. It's too cerebral. We believe that these things in the past happened. We believe that it's true. Great. The devil believes that it's true. Salvation is coming into spiritual union with the Christ who lives in heaven. It's entering into a relationship with an invisible Lord and Savior who really lives in heaven. So, faith in Christ who lives, who died for our sins. We have confidence to enter the holy places by His blood, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We talked about being cleansed from an evil conscience last week, so I'll not revisit that. Our bodies washed with pure water, he says here. That's interesting. What does it mean that our bodies are washed with pure water? Now, he could be just simply making a reference to baptism, to Christian baptism. Right? That was the first act of obedience. When you came to faith, repented of your sins, you confessed your faith publicly and were baptized. So he could simply be referring to baptism, or he could be using symbolic water to talk about that it's not just our souls that are saved, but our bodies now are also to be consecrated unto God. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to honor God with our body. We're to give our bodies over as living sacrifices. We're to give our bodies over to holy living and forsake what is corrupt and impure. Now, in a self-indulgent culture and with a self-indulgent sin nature, we don't really want to do that. I mean, the way of the cross and of self-denial as the defining mark of Christianity is clear in Scripture, but that's not what's common in the world. But this is what Christianity is. We give ourselves to holy living, not to earn salvation, but because we've been saved. All right. Any questions or comments on this? Two foundation stones of assurance: the crucified and risen Savior.
Shoot. And that is, I don't believe, and I hope I never have to believe it, that the full assurance of faith, has to come with feelings that are natural. In other words, I think we can be tricked into thinking that, well, I don't have the full assurance of faith because I'm not really, really happy right now, or I have a headache, or I'm just in a bad mood.
Well, so there you're looking inward.
Right.
Right.
So I think what I have to say, you made a point about cerebral, yet at the same time, I think that our cerebrum has to drive our flesh and not that. Look, he made this promise, so I have faith. I feel wonderful right now. I personally have to watch out for that because I'm hardly ever going to feel like that based on just life and whatever. So for me personally, I take joy after the fact. Like, once I think and then the thought goes through, then I might feel good.
We do need a renewing of the mind.
See where I'm coming
from? We need a renewing of the mind, and the renewing of the mind will come by looking to Christ. So looking inward is really a vicious trap. But I like what you said about that. There can be an emotionalism that could lead to a lack of assurance, but there also could be an intellectualism that could lead to a false assurance. And so we're not saying that the mind is not important. We're not saying that emotions aren't important, but both are in the process of being renewed and sanctified. And having assurance or enjoying the assurance, I would say we do have assurance, right? How well we're able to grasp that and to enjoy that in this age will vary, but it's not going to be the one aspect of the Christian walk that we just nail. And we'll find perfection in this life. That won't happen with joy. That won't happen with love. That won't happen with selflessness. And it won't happen with assurance. We'll have to battle through this. We'll have to grow in this. We'll have to pursue spiritual growth in this. But looking to God for that growth. Great comment on that. Yeah, we want to avoid an emotional based approach to assurance. Maria, go ahead.
It's interesting. I have a New King James Standard. That's the version. And I know you read the ESV, so I'm looking and I'm like, how is this? And the New King James, it reads, and having a high priest. So it puts it more in the subjective tense. It's not the transitional term of that you're reading in the ESV and many other translations. that they, and since we have.
Like, since we have, and having.
It's definitive. It's the translation makes it, it's definitive.
Yeah, I think this is definitive too. This is definitive. Since we have. We have. It's just saying what is the case. And having is fine too. Having a great high priest.
Right.
Yeah.
I guess I just find it more passive than since we have, like it's.
Okay.
It spoke to me when I read the book.
Okay, no, that's fine.
Like, oh, now I see it. I couldn't see it before.
Yeah. The fact is, we have a great high priest. Yeah, it's an objective reality. It's a certain reality. And again, that's outside of us, right? Both of these things are outside of us. One's in the past, one's in the present. But we don't look inward. Good, very good. And then he says, the backdrop of assurance is verse 18 and everything that he said in that last conversation at the beginning of the chapter, where there's forgiveness of sins, we no longer need any more sacrifices. Then the basis of assurance is the death and resurrection of Christ. And when we say resurrection, we're including in that, we have in that picture of Christ ascending into heaven and being enthroned. And there he is as the living source of salvation. So we have Christ dying and Christ living, our living Savior. That's the basis of assurance. We must look to him. He is the way we can have confidence to enter God's presence. And then finally, well, then he goes on to say, let us draw near. Let us draw near. So since we have the death of Christ, and since we have Christ living in heaven, therefore let us draw near. And what he's going to say here are two things. That's what to do. That's what he wants you to do, draw near. And we keep coming back to this in Hebrews. What was the number one, not the only, but the number one overarching pastoral concern behind this letter is temptation to fall away. Temptation to fall back into Judaism. And so instead of turning away and moving away from Christ and going back to Judaism, you draw near, you must draw near. That's what to do. And then he tells you how to do it. All right, let us draw near. Verse 22, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So don't miss the admonition. Draw near. This is something you must do. It will not happen on accident. It will not happen automatically. You cannot go through life never thinking about this stuff and expect to have a relationship with God. You must draw near. Draw near. That is the exact opposite impulse of sin. That is the exact opposite impulse of self. And the self must be put to death actively, proactively, diligently, in the Spirit, through prayer. Put off the old man. Put on the new man in Christ. You must draw near to God. Draw near to Him in the morning when you wake up. Don't just roll out of bed and start worrying the second you wake up about all the stuff you've got to deal with. Already grumbling about things before you even get to the kitchen. We should not just go about our day as those who don't have salvation from the great and only God. Draw near to Him in the morning. Draw near to Him throughout the day. And draw near to Him in the evening before we close our eyes and go to sleep. We must draw near to Him. How to do it? We've already talked about these. Number one, he says, with full assurance of faith. Look, preview to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So he uses two of the same words, faith and assurance. He just flips the order. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Here we're talking about the assurance of faith, the full assurance of faith, the full assurance of having faith in Christ, the sufficiency of His death, and the reality of His living ministry in heaven. This is how we draw near. And then a purified heart and consecrated as those consecrated unto holy living. We've been freed from various aspects of being dead in sin. We've been freed from the guilt of sin. So we can have a conscience that's cleansed because Christ took our guilt for us.
really and truly, not just symbolically. And we can also be freed from the ruling power of sin. We can be consecrated unto holy living because His Spirit lives in us. So we talked about the backdrop of assurance, the basis of assurance, and now finally, we're going to rip through these. The bolstering of our assurance. And really verses 23 through 27, which is where we're ending tonight, he just gives practical application on how to bolster our assurance, how to live in light of the fact that we do, objectively, we do have assurance in Christ. Bolstering means to strengthen, means to support. And as I said, we all need to grow in our assurance. Verse 23. Here's what you need to do in light of this assurance that we have. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. A child gets a toy that they've been wanting, salivating over for months. And you've never seen them more excited. They get up in the morning and they rush to the toy and they'll play with it for hours. You've seen this, how kids can almost exit reality and go into their own little dream world centered around molded plastic and different things. And their entire existence is bound up with this toy. You did it too. There are many adults that still do this. They're just different toys. Toys and games and leisure. I tell you what, evenings in Western culture constitute some of the most wasted hours on earth ever. Toys, games, leisure. But you've never seen the kids so excited and so happy and contentment. And wouldn't you know, 8 months later, they don't even care about this thing. It's something else. Well, people do that with Christianity too. People do that with the confession that Christ is Lord. And the probably the best and clearest teaching of this in Scripture is the parable of the sower. When there are those who receive the word with gladness and joy and very happy and excited, but then soon, for one reason or another, they move on. We must hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because God is faithful. Don't give up your confession that Christ is Lord. Don't give up your confession that you are His child and that you've given your life over to live for Him in a culture that would scoff at the thought. And be encouraged. God is faithful. He will keep you. He will preserve you. He will strengthen you. So hold fast to your confession. Don't give up. Do not give up. Stay in the fight, looking to God. 24, then he says this, secondly, that we're to stir up each other to love and good works. Verse 24, let us consider, that means you have to think about this now, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Could you imagine how things would be different? Just for an example, a Sunday morning, your typical Sunday morning church gathering here or anywhere else. We would say the number one motive we would want on anyone's heart would be to glorify God. We would say that about anything. That's almost too general, right? How, you know, in the gathering of the church. To see Christ as a great and mighty Savior and to worship Him as one body in Christ. That's where our hearts should be fixed. I'm coming to see Christ. I need Christ. I want to worship Christ. I want to see Christ as a great and mighty Savior through the preaching of His Word and the power of the Spirit and worship Him with my brothers and sisters. That's where our hearts should be. That's supreme. But secondarily, in any church gathering, just in the way we approach each other, the way we think about church, if it were really second on our hearts, that we're going to come and I'm going to come and I'm going to be devoted to love and to good works and to stirring up others and encouraging others to love and good works. And make it about others and not about myself. And that would line up, right? I think that lines up biblically, because the first commandment, the first great commandment is what? Love the Lord with all your heart. With everything that you are. Love Him. Love Him most. And then secondly is what?
Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Right, so
think about, because we don't often do it, how much we need each other. How much you need others to encourage you and to stir you up, to love when you don't feel like it, to do good works when you don't have the energy. And think about how much others need you to stir them up and encourage them up and set a good example for them. And setting a good example for each other is probably the primary way we stir each other up to love and good works. Be first in love. And then he says, I'll take these, I'll read them together, but in verse 25, there's two aspects of this. One aspect is don't neglect meeting together. Don't be negligent toward the assembly of God's people. And then the other aspect, or the other layer to that, is you must encourage one another in light of Judgment Day. Verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's still the habit of some, right? That didn't go away after the first century church. But encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So encourage one another, and all the more. So if you want to boost your passion for encouraging others, think about this. Judgment Day is coming. That's what he's saying. All the more as you see the day drawing near. This is serious stuff. This is important stuff. There's work to be done. Souls are at stake. The glory of God is at stake. Status quo will not do. Apathy calls for repentance. So don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect meeting together, but encourage one another. And then finally, 26 through 27, forsake sin as true children of God. Forsake sin as true children of God. If you go on, verse 26, sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of the truth of salvation, the gospel truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It doesn't apply to you, is what that's saying. You're proving that it doesn't apply to you. You're proving that it hasn't transformed your life, that the gospel hasn't transformed your life. But a fearful expectation of judgment, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You must forsake sin. You must encourage others to forsake sin. You must set an example of forsaking sin. Now, I know this is just sounding real old-fashioned, isn't it? No, honestly, isn't it? We just want to have a pleasant church experience and go on with our lives and get lost in the flow of materialism, superficialism, consumerism, and all the isms. But all those isms are just subcategories under the living life as if the here and now is all there is. But that's not how we should live life, because the here and now is not all there is. All right, let's see. I wanted to say one more thing on that. Forsaking sin as true children of God. It's just about the nature of salvation, and then we do have time for questions and comments at the end. But salvation is not just receiving blessings from God. Like, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Right? Those are blessings of salvation. But salvation is coming into a relationship with Jesus. And those who come into a relationship with Jesus surrender their lives to Him. They surrender their whole lives to live for Him. Not part of their lives. Not a compartment of their lives. But their whole life. They say, Jesus, I am yours. I belong to you. My life is yours. I'm going to live for you. Is it easy to do that? No, it's a battle. It is a knockdown, drag out. That's why the metaphor Jesus uses for discipleship, for being his student, for being his follower, is taking up a cross daily, not once, daily, and following him. It's daily self-denial. It's daily dying to the world. It's daily dying to self in order to live for Jesus and to love him. This is what salvation, this is what Christianity is. It's people who, by the grace and Holy Spirit of God, are living for Jesus and not living for themselves. And I bring that up on this last point of forsaking sin as true children of God. He says such a strong thing here, right? If you're still continuing in sin, that you're proving that you've not been forgiven, and the only thing at this point you need to be expecting is judgment. It's a really big deal. This is a big deal. And, boy, it's such a common thing. It's a sad thing. I hope I'm not coming across as cynical, but it really is the case that there's many, many, many who think they have the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of heaven, but they continue to live as citizens of this world, and they continue to live given over to the pleasures and treasures of this world instead of given over to Christ. It's, I say it with sadness on my heart. It doesn't make me happy, but it's true. And he says it so emphatically here. I don't want to just race over the magnitude of what he says. All right. Final comments or questions? Linda.
And then he says in other places in the Bible besides here, but in verse 23, the promise is faithful.
Yeah.
It's not of the He's faithful to keep us. And I think of someone like my mom, who no longer talks or walks really, and I don't know what goes on in her mind, but when our mind goes, he's still faithful.
Yeah.
When our body goes, he's still faithful.
Amen. Amen. His character doesn't change. He'll never go back on his promises. Absolutely.
Amen. And that's really the foundation of anything we would say in believing his word. Anything, believing anything in his word is true. We believe it's true because of the one who spoke it. His promises are true because they're his promises, not just because they're promises. You make promises all the time. I make promises all the time. But it's a question of his faithfulness and his power. He actually has the power to do whatever he says he's going to do. So, all right, that's a good note to end on. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We praise you. Praise you for your power. And thank you for Jesus. I pray that as the day approaches, you'll fix our hearts on him. You'll give us a deeper longing to be with him, a deeper desire to commune with him daily, to serve him daily. Lord, we love you, and we need you, and we ask that you would help us in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.